Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to get through 1 Corinthians chapter 1 this morning. We're going to begin with verse 17 and read all the way to 31. But before we do, as a matter of review, the first 16 verses, we made the point that Jesus Christ is mentioned countless times, 9 times to be exact, in the first 9 verses. And we entitled those two sermons being the centrality of Christ. Paul is thankful for God, to God, for the grace of God that has been given the church of God in Corinth through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is thankful for their past justification. He is grateful for what God has done in them. But he is also expressing gratitude and thankfulness to God, not only for God's past grace demonstrated in Jesus Christ, but also the grace demonstrated in Jesus Christ for their present gifts. God has gifted the church of God in Corinth with all the spiritual gifts they need in their ongoing sanctification and their ongoing process in becoming like Jesus Christ. God has given them the body of Christ with all of its giftedness to grow them up into the image of Jesus Christ. So Paul expresses his thankfulness to God not only for God's grace given in the past in their justification, but Paul is also very thankful to God for the grace given to them in their process of sanctification, all the gifts that he has given them. Paul understands, as he begins to pen this letter, that he has heard about problems. He has received a letter from the Corinthian church stating all kinds of problems. He knows that he will have to deal with certain issues, but he wants them to know how grateful he is to God for what God has done and what God is doing in their lives. But as we noticed last week, he is not only grateful for those two things, he is also grateful to God for the grace that is demonstrated in Jesus Christ for their future glorification, that they will stand one day faultless, blameless, without reproach before God because of Jesus Christ. This problematic church will stand before God, and they will not account for their sins because their sins have been dealt with in the person of Jesus Christ. They will be judged according to their works. We made mention to that last week, but that is dealt in 2 Corinthians. So, Paul, grateful to God for the grace given them in Jesus Christ, past, for the continuing grace, the grace of gifts given to that body to grow them up in the knowledge and grace of Jesus Christ, and he is also thankful for their future glorification. And then right off the bat, in chapter 10, in verse 10, he begins to exhort them. Yes, I am grateful to God for everything that he has done, he is doing, he will do, but folks, you are not living like your position in Jesus Christ. Your practice is so far away from your position. And one of the first areas that he deals with is this division that he has heard about that is occurring at the church in Corinth. People are dividing. There are schisms in the church, and it's not about doctrine. Paul would always divide over doctrine. If the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ was at stake, he would call people out and he would fight tooth and nail. But he's saying you don't need to fight about this. You're divided over personalities. You were divided over people. Some were saying, I'm of Paul. And others were saying, I'm of Apollos. So I'm of Cephas of Peter. And then the real spiritual ones would say, oh no, I'm of Jesus. And Paul gets on their case. He calls them to attention because in verse 9, he had told them that you are one in Christ. You are participators. You are shareholders in the fellowship of Jesus Christ. Christ cannot be divided. So why, dear church, are you dividing? And he gives us a clue of perhaps why these people in that church were dividing. Maybe some were claiming that they were baptized by certain one of these individuals. And then he makes the claim, I didn't baptize very many of you at all. Well, if the first 16 verses were about the centrality of Christ, I would suggest that the next several verses, all the way to the end of the chapter, including the first couple of verses of chapter 2, the centrality of the cross. Excuse me. Jesus himself, when he was on earth, made a point on several occasions during his earthly ministry to point out that his primary mission was a mission to die. In Mark 10:45, he says to his disciples, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And that would be the life and the death of Jesus Christ on a cross. Mark chapter 2, verse 17. And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but I came to call sinners." Jesus Christ died on the cross for sinners. Jesus Christ came to die. In Mark also, Jesus says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." And one more time in the book of Mark, Jesus says, See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. The cross is central to why Christ came. As we begin to unpack the text before us today, we will see that Paul applies that truth that Jesus Christ himself uttered. And he applied those truths to the Corinthian church. So why don't we stand in honor of God's word, and we'll read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 17 to 31. Follow along with me in your Bible as we read God's word. "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." This is God's word. You may be seated. You bow your heads with me. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It is true. It is living. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. And Lord, as we come to it this morning, Lord, we come to you humbly, trusting that your Holy Spirit will teach us not only what it means, but will empower us to apply these truths to our lives today. Give me clarity of thought. Help us to be good listeners. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, as you notice, right up the hand, the text repeats a lot of words, doesn't it? Wisdom, wise, and all of its counterparts is used probably about 10 or 11 times. I have them down here. I'm not going to repeat them all to you. The Greek word would be sophia or sophos. It means a skill, an understanding, an ability, a cleverness. Well, sometimes when Paul uses the word wisdom, he uses it to describe the wisdom of the world. And when he does, Paul is describing the cleverness and the skill of the world when it tries to explain the essential questions of life, some of which are, who am I? What am I doing here? And where am I going? As the world and all their wisdom tries to answer these questions, Paul is saying this wisdom of the world is not, without God, is not good. Other times, he will use the word wisdom to describe the wisdom of God, the all-knowing, the all-wise creator, who answers all of our life's questions correctly. Another word he uses, folly, or foolishness, from the Greek word moros, from which we get our word moron. It can mean nonsense, it can mean idiotic, stupid, mindless. And he uses this word, like he used the word wisdom, in both the positive sense and the negative sense to make a point. He says about the cross that the cross is folly, is foolishness, is nonsense. But it's nonsense to the world who is perishing. In verse 27, Paul says that God chooses what is foolish, what is moronic in the world to shame the wise. So another two words that Paul uses and repeats often in his text are the words power and weakness. But there is a main point here. And all those words and all the other words in the context are in the context of Paul preaching the word of the cross. The preaching of the cross always gives these words in this context their proper meaning. For example, the power of the cross does not refer to sheer brute force or physical superiority, but it refers to, in the context, to the word's effectiveness. The proclamation of the humiliated, crucified Christ has nothing to do with the spectacular or the manipulative or the powerful as the world standard goes. The message of the cross, according to Paul, effectively empowers the Corinthian church for the Christian life. It does not effectively empower the Christians to have power over the events and the circumstances and the people in their life, but it has power for the Christian life. For example, weakness in the context of the cross is folly, because folly leads to a striving that is ineffective and foolish and empty. Weakness and folly lead to self-destruction, trying to save oneself. The power of that message of the cross leads to life, and therefore leads to salvation. So Paul responds to this sinful boasting of the Corinthian church and how they are devoting their allegiance to people other than God. Paul, Peter, Apollos. And Paul says in verse 17 that God did not send me to baptize, but he sent me to preach the gospel. You see that in verse 17? The cross of Christ. And then verse 18, he says it again. The word of the cross. When he says the word of the cross, He's talking about the spoken word, the oral word, the proclamation, the preaching of the cross. Then again in verse 23, he says, we preach Christ crucified on a cross. The Corinthians appear to be, in the context here, fascinated with the human philosophies of the world. Remember, they were very close to Athens, only 50, 40 miles away. And these Athenian philosophers would come down to Corinth and peddle their wares. And many of the Corinthian churches, Christians, although justified, they believed in the cross of Christ, they had relegated the cross of Christ to something that happened only in the past. It did not have any implications for their present life, and so they had put the cross on the back burner. And Paul is reminding them that the centrality of the cross is good not only for their justification, but also for their sanctification. The cross is everything. This message of the cross, this gospel message, has implications for all of your life. Paul is differentiating his message with that of the philosophers of the world. These brothers in Corinth were boasting about their spiritual leaders, but they were also dividing over these philosophies that had overtaken this church. Now, the philosophers, we have discussed this recently, they were more interested in captivating an audience with their fancy words and the theatrics. They were trying to draw a crowd, and so they would say anything that would not be offensive to the Corinthian church. Paul is making a contrast. He just says, I am not like those philosophers. I do not use eloquent words, wisdom. Paul is saying that I am a herald of the good news commissioned by the king. The Romans were very familiar with heralds. Heralds were commissioned by the Caesar to proclaim news. And the herald's success was directly related to how faithful they were to proclaiming the news, whether people liked it or not. The philosophers were not dedicated to the truth. Their primary goal was to entertain. Their primary goal was to get results. And so Paul will deal with this problem that has presented itself in this Corinthian church. Excuse me. The word of the cross, the gospel message, the preaching of Jesus Christ is foundational to what Paul will say in the rest of his book. The Holy Spirit directs him to begin this letter to the Corinthian church, despite all of its problems, by not only reviewing the centrality of Christ, but also the centrality of the gospel. The message of the gospel. Paul also refers to it as the wisdom of God. He also refers to it as the power of God, the foolishness of God, the weakness of God. This word of the cross, in its fullest sense that Paul is preaching, is the total revelation of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. But if in its narrowest sense, Paul is referring to what he defines in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that the gospel is that Jesus died for our sins according to the scripture, rose again the third, was buried according to the scripture, rose again the third day according to the scripture. So this is the emphasis of this section of scripture. So let's go back to verse 17 and begin unpacking. Verse 17 says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Paul's primary ministry while he was with the Corinthians those 18 months was to preach to them the gospel, preach to them the word of God, and not with words of eloquent wisdom. Unlike the philosophers of the day, who are competing with him. Why?
because the power of the cross is the simple but supernatural message that Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. These are the truths that God will use by His Holy Spirit to effectively transform lives for the glory of God. Now, you might be entertained by the fancy words of others and the philosophers, but you will not be changed, Paul says to the Corinthian church, in your heart by these eloquent wisdom. Only God's Holy Spirit can do that effectively, and the means by which He does that is the preaching of the Word of God. Faith is produced in the hearts of those who hear the Word of God. Now in verse 17, he says, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. There the word power is different than the power used in the other context here in this chapter. It's a different Greek word. In verse 17, it actually means to render void or to have no effect. If Paul had come, like the orators of the day, just with eloquent wisdom, wise words by human standards, they would have had zero effect. Zero effect when compared to the gospel and the cross of Christ. Paul is saying, why would I come into your midst with eloquent words? Why would I waste my breath on words that do not produce life? All my eloquent words, Paul is saying, without the message of God's love demonstrated in the cross, would be worth absolutely nothing. They would all add up to a big, fat, stinking zero. And that, my dear brothers in Corinth, would be foolish. Verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly. So in contrast to the lack of effectiveness of eloquent wisdom by the world, Paul describes the effectiveness of preaching the cross. He's making a contrast here. Eloquent wisdom preaches the cross. Eloquent wisdom will produce no effect. The words of the cross does have an effect. Verse 18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The preaching of the cross serves two purposes according to Paul. In this verse, it is effective in accomplishing both of them. They are, when you are clear about the message of the cross and you don't confuse others with your eloquent wisdom, and your eloquent words and your human ideas, the message of the cross and its simplicity is folly, is foolishness to those who are perishing. That's the first effect. The cross, when not confused with the wisdom of this world, is folly to those who are perishing. But second effect, it is the power of God to those who are being saved. Now, why is it folly, this simple message that Jesus died for our sins, according to Scripture, was buried and rose again? Why is it folly? Why is it folly to those who are perishing? Present tense. Those who are being utterly and totally destroyed and are in the process of being separated from God now and forever. It is folly. It is foolish. It is moronic. It is stupid. It is nonsensical. They can't understand it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul is going to say it this way. The natural person, those who are perishing, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So when you preach the cross to those who are folly, it is clear to you that they don't understand, that it is clear to the church that they are perishing because they do not understand it and they think it's stupid, nonsensical, moronic. They think in their mind, how in the world can a man, Jesus Christ, who cannot save himself from the death on a cross, ever provide salvation to another? He can't save, he can't even save himself. How can he save me? It doesn't make sense. The Romans, especially because the Roman cross was the worst of all death. It was reserved only for the pagan. The Roman could never be crucified. It was reserved for the worst criminals. And you're making a claim that this criminal can somehow impart his righteousness to me? Idiotic! How in the world can simply believing, trusting in Jesus Christ's finished works earn me any favor with God? That's stupid. Everybody knows you've got to be good. You've got to do good for God to accept you. Believing, trusting, having faith is just not enough. And how can somebody rise from the grave? You tell me. That's imbecilic to believe such nonsense. That's stupid talk. Now, the simple message of the cross to those who are perishing is foolishness, because they are blinded by the God of this world. The word of the cross, the preaching of the cross, is effective, first of all, in proving itself foolish to the world. But on the other side of the coin, it is that very same message that says to the world that it's foolish, that the world says it's foolishness, that same message, the gospel, is effective in the hearts of those who are being saved. Present tense. Saved in the past, being saved today, being saved in the future. Those who are being preserved from the wrath of God, who are being kept alive from death, those who are no longer separated from God. The cross, the simple message of the cross, the preaching of the cross is the power of God. It gives God strength and might and ability to save us from his wrath. And all of that is wrapped up and found in the message of the gospel. What is shameful to even speak of in Roman culture, the cross, is both effective and condemning and in saving. Preaching the gospel is the means by which God carries out these two purposes. There can be no confusion. And this has always been the case for the preaching of God's word. Because Paul says in verse 19, as he quotes Isaiah 29:14, he says, "It is written, it has been set in stone, it has been engraved." This has always been true. The preaching of God's word has always been foolish to the world. The preaching of God's word has always been salvation to those who believe. He quotes from Isaiah 29:14 when in verse 19 he says, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" God and his wisdom don't mix with man and his wisdom. God's solutions to man's problems and man's solutions to these same problems are issues on the opposite side of the spectrum. They're oil and water. They can't coexist. And God says, "I will destroy, I will kill, I will bring to ruin, I will utterly annihilate the wisdom of this age." A couple weeks ago, we read in the news, the U.S. dropped in Afghanistan the mother of all bombs that destroyed everything in its path. But even as you look at pictures, you see leftovers. You can see what used to be a tree. But God is saying, "I am going to utterly annihilate the wisdom of the world. It will come to nothing." The wisdom of the wise, the cleverness and the skillful of man's creative attempts to deal with the questions of life apart from God, he will thwart. He will reject. He will declare invalid. the understanding of the understanded. He will declare invalid the discerning of those who have discernment. God, Paul is saying, you can get all the degrees in the world after your name, and you can come up with the most creative solutions possible to man's problem, and you can do it and draw a crowd, but without the foundation of the gospel, they equal absolutely nothing. God will reject all your feeble attempts, and it will destroy it all. Not one of those vain philosophies that the world claims to be so wise is going to get you an inch closer to God. Only the preaching of the gospel. And Paul actually mocks and taunts the philosophers of Corinth. He's not intimidated by all the fancy names, the fancy letters after their name. He calls them out. He says, where is the wise one? To which place have you run to? Where have you gone? Scribe, the experts in the law, where did you go, debater, the disputers, the reasoners of this world system? God has, by the preaching of the cross, made foolish, moronic, and stupid the wisdom of the world. And that is his major point. The gospel demolishes the wisdom of man and his foolish attempts to justify himself before God, and to answer the crucial questions of who he is, why he is here, and where he is going. God humbles proud and arrogant and what they think to be wise by the preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ. The Corinthians had been enamored with the philosopher's answers. Once again, Paul reemphasizes that this has always been the case, that God will destroy, he will thwart the wisdom of the wise. For in verse 21 he says, For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For since in the wisdom of God, in the infallible and ever-wise plan of God before foundation of the world, it was impossible to know God through man's wisdom. You can't know him through man's wisdom. God is absolutely unknowable apart from the fact that he reveals himself to us. Man is not smart enough to know God. He's not smart enough to recognize him, to perceive and have knowledge of God on his own. No matter how smart he is, man is groping in the dark when it comes to God for something he wouldn't recognize even if he laid hold of it. And God's wise and infallible plan all along has been that he would be pleased, he would take delight, he would find pleasure in the folly of what is preached by his faithful heralds. He would find delight in the cross, because the cross humbles man and exalts God. God would find delight in the preaching of the cross and the cross alone, not the eloquent words and wisdom of these philosophers, because faith always comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. And God is only pleased with faith. The Bible says, without faith it is impossible to please God. Yes, at the Corinthian Jews and the Corinthian Gentiles, they're in the church, maybe they even had good motives. Maybe they're thinking to themselves, if we just had more proof, then more people would come to Christ. You know, if we just had more miracles, and the Jews, Greece said, we just have more wisdom, more philosophical reasoning. If we just have one more thing to prove the existence of God, then people would believe. Maybe they're trying to grow their tiny little community, and these peddlers are selling them something to say, you just need a little bit more pizzazz, a little more bells and whistles. We just need to take the edge off the gospel, then your church will begin to fill with all kinds of people. Because Paul says to that church, Jews demand a sign and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ and Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. That's not the way you're going to grow your church, folks. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. But to those things that the human mind are convinced will bring answers to the questions, Paul is saying, those things won't cut it. Miracles and wisdoms aren't going to do it. It's only preaching of the cross. And yet the Jew is going to think that's stupid. It's going to be a stumbling block. They're never going to be able to get over that. The fact that their Messiah, Jesus Christ, died. They had no category for that. And the Greeks who are seeking more wisdom, just to preach a simple message, that's foolishness. Pure foolishness. And so, the Corinthian church might begin to wonder, well, then who is going to get saved? And if miracles aren't going to cut it, if more wisdom isn't going to hack it, Paul continues. He says, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The same gospel of the cross that proves to be a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks is the power and the wisdom of God to both the Jew and the Greek who are called. Those who are chosen. Those who have been invited. Paul preaches to everyone what the world will call powerless and foolish. But God effectively uses that word of the cross to call some out for the glory of God. The preaching of the cross appears to be foolish, but it is wiser than man's most eloquent words. And it seems to be powerless, but it's more powerful and more effective than the greatest miracle. The cross undermines any self-sufficiency, undermines any self-preoccupation. On the cross, Christ did for us, Christ did for me, Christ did for you what we could never have done ourselves. It rips away any self-sufficiency. It tears away at any pride. The means by which God saves anybody is simple, folks. It's the preaching of the gospel message. Pure and simple. And that gives us confidence in the gospel. Instead, especially in light of the small Corinthian church that was there in Corinth. They were limited by the amount of resources they had. But Paul is saying it's not all the bells and the whistle, folks. It's not all the miracles and the wisdom in the world. The only thing that God will bless is the preaching of the cross. So don't get caught up in all the other stuff. And just like he illustrated the centrality of Christ in verses 1 and 9, he illustrates it from 10 to 7 by calling them not to be divided. He now illustrates the truth of what he has just said in verses 17 to 25. He will say this in 26 to 31, and quickly as we close, he says this, for consider, think about it, look carefully at, review it, take it into consideration, your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standard. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. Look around your church, folks. Look at yourself. You are living proof that you don't have to be wise and powerful and rich to get the gospel. The gospel isn't something you achieve. It is received by grace through faith, and that itself is a gift of God. More directly to the point, Paul says to them, verse 27, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. He's speaking about the Corinthian church there. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Look around you, folks. Not many of you. It doesn't say not any of you. There were probably some professors and maybe even some philosophers and maybe even some rich people there in the Corinthian church, but by far they were weak and foolish according to worldly standards. But God chose. See that verse there? God selected. God handpicked for Himself, by Himself, for His glory. And He picked the foolish and the shameful and the humble and the uneducated. And He picked them for a reason. To shame, to dishonor, to humiliate, to bring low the wise. He chose what is weak to shame the strong. Why? Why would God do that? Verse 29. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. When human beings stand before God one day, they are not going to be able to exalt themselves and say, you know, I got it on my own. I figured you out. And I'm here before you because I'm wise and I'm strong. They're not going to be able to do that. God says, I chose nobodies. You didn't choose me because you were smart. I chose you because I'm loving and gracious. In the verse 30, Paul reiterates how gracious God is to us in Christ Jesus. And because of Him, because of God, you are in Christ Jesus. God made a bunch of nobodies something because of Christ Jesus, and we are in Him. And Jesus Christ became to us the wisdom from God. This foolish message of a humble man dying on the cross for our sins became for us the wisdom of God. And He gave us righteousness, He tells us who we are. You want to know who you are? You can't find out who you are apart from God and Jesus Christ. You are God's child by faith in Jesus Christ. You have the righteousness of Christ, Corinthians. That's who you are. And what's your purpose in life? He says, sanctification. God has given you all the gifts to your church so that you can build one another up in the image of Jesus Christ. And that is all through the cross. The cross is not only good for your justification, but it is sufficient for your sanctification. And God has also redeemed you. He has bought you out of the slave market of sin and darkness and brought you into His wonderful kingdom of life and will give you a place in heaven forever. That's where you're going. Look what you've gained in the simple message of the cross, something that you could never gain even though you had 1,000 degrees and 1,000 letters after your name. You have gained God's righteousness. You are guaranteed of your sanctification, and you have the guarantee of a place in heaven. God has bought you out of the slave market of sin by the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, and you are on your way to heaven, dear Corinthian church. Don't you ever forget it. And so that it is written, let one who boasts, boast in the Lord. When you stand before God, Corinthian church, and as we, Grace Church, as we
stand before one God one day, the only thing we'll be able to boast in is in the cross of Jesus Christ alone. Now, the world we live in has its philosophies as well, trying to inundate the church with its wise ideas of how to do church, how to live your life. We are bombarded with the wisdom of the world, and I say wisdom in quotes, books, the internet, TV, movies, our educational system, all the so-called experts are trying to tell us, give us answers to life's question. And the God of the Bible tells us that it is all foolishness. Listen carefully as they try to persuade you that the cross isn't enough. Church, don't fall for the lie of the devil that somehow we have to do things differently around here and then God will bless us. As long as we remain faithful preaching the whole counsel of God, God will bless. Those are the only means that God uses to give life. I'm not talking about growth. I'm talking about life. And as you evaluate the voices that you hear that come to you from a million different directions throughout this week, I want you to think of these things. Every system of belief, every worldly philosophy, in fact, every system of belief, it can be a Christian system of belief or a worldly system of belief, but every system of belief has an authority. The world will say, well, it's Freud or Skinner or Darwin, or if you listen to Oprah, it's her and the books that she reads, or Dr. Phil, it's his expertise, it's his knowledge. The educational system, they have their system of authority, it's their professors. The church has one source of authority. And that is God Himself, as revealed to us in His Son Jesus Christ and in His Word. So listen, as they try to explain the issues of life, and you ask yourself the question, where are they getting this information? If it's not from God and His Word, if it's not from the cross of Jesus Christ, it's from the world. It's worse than that. Because it's straight from the pits of hell. Satan wants to fool us into believing that the cross of Jesus Christ isn't enough. We need something else. We need something more. We need the wisdom of this world. Another little idea here to put in your mind when you listen to these voices. Not only what is their source of authority, but how do they explain the problems of this world? Every source outside of Christ will say that your problem is not inside of you. They will say that it comes from without you, from without. It's your family. It's the school. It's the culture, it's the environment, it's the economy, it's the government. Your problem, your biggest problem is outside of you. That is the world system. God says our biggest problem is within us. It's our heart. The heart is desperately wicked, the Bible says. Who can know it? Deceitful above all things. And so any system of belief that tries to explain away our problems by blaming somebody else. Be careful. God tells us to look within. Every belief system also has a solution for their problems. It might be drugs. It might be therapy. It might be self-love. It might be self-forgiveness. It might be some type of self-help group. It might be for you to buy a book, watch a TV series. The Bible, our only source of authority, says the only way to salvation is the way of the cross. It is repentance, and it is faith in Christ's finished work on that cross. Dear brothers and sisters, let's not be deceived by the philosophies of this world. Let us remain committed to the preaching of the cross. Why don't we bow our heads in prayer? Precious Heavenly Father, I pray that our church will remain faithful to the preaching of the cross, to the gospel message. Lord Jesus, help us not to be enamored with anything else, but you and you alone. This I pray in Christ's name. Amen.